Yes, Jesus. Father, we lift our hearts together. We unite together in the name of Jesus tonight, Lord. Unite our hearts together as one, Jesus. I unite my heart with every brother and sister in this room, Lord. Lord, and I accept their heart. I accept their spirits, Lord. We unite together with each other, Lord, as one in you, Jesus. Lord, we are so thankful, Jesus, that we are living during the age of the miraculous, Lord, when the power of God is going to return back to the church. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that we are living during such unique times, O God. Lord, and we need to learn how to battle in the Spirit. We need to learn how to war in the Spirit, Jesus. We cannot escape spiritual battle. We cannot somehow resign from the army of God. We are committed to battle in your behalf, Lord. We are committed to go all the way with you, Jesus. We are committed to pay the price that it takes to be a follower of Christ and a disciple of Jesus. Lord, we are committed to you, Lord, and we commit ourselves to each other, Lord, to love each other, to cherish each other, Jesus. Lord, to pull each other through the hard times and to rejoice with each other in the victorious times. Oh, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, Jesus. Be with us now as we study these things, Lord. May we learn at your feet, Lord. May we be like Mary and learn, drink from your truths, O Lord. Lord, teach us to be warrior brides, Lord. Yeah. To be your bride, but oh, to be so adept at warring in the Spirit, Jesus. Yeah. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the causes of Satan's fall. And we said that there were two chief causes, I believe. Number one, the great authority that God gave him from Ezekiel chapter 28. We're seeing this. The great authority that God gave him became too much for him to handle, went to his head, and he fell. And then also, secondly, he couldn't handle his own excellent beauty, and so he therefore fell through pride, is what we see in Isaiah chapter 14. And then the rest of Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about the judgment that comes on Satan and his kingdom. Now, let me summarize the fall of Satan for you. So let me go back through, let me summarize it for you real briefly. First of all, we know that God's plan for man in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 was revealed prior to man's fall. Before man fell, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the face of the earth." And we know that Satan was created in a very high position and was very proud of that fact. The Bible says of how proud he was of the fact that he was created in such a lofty position. The Bible says that you were perfect until iniquity was found in thee, and the pride of thine heart has deceived you. So he became very proud. Now, I believe that Satan was created to minister to man in some respect, possibly as the anointed cherub that guards. The angels were created as God's ministering spirits, and the whole creation centered around man. So I believe that the devil, or Lucifer, must have had some role to play in that creation. I don't think God just created him in vain. God created him as a ministering spirit to minister to the heirs of salvation. But Jude verse 6 tells us that Satan and his angels fell from their first estate. Jude verse 6. The picture here is of departing from their original positions due to not keeping their proper guard or due to lack of respect to their positions. They left the calling. They left the position that God had created for them. And we read in Isaiah chapter 14 the description of Lucifer's aspirations. He wanted to ascend on the into the sides of the north. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God. And that seems to indicate he was jealous of man's destined position. And it seems to indicate he was desirous to usurp the glory that was destined for man. And man was going to be catapulted and rocketed up into God's presence. And Lucifer became very jealous of that. And so by causing man to sin, Satan or Lucifer may have felt that I can maintain my lofty position. I can still be second only to God, as it were, and I'll even try to be above Him. But I'm not going to let man be exalted above me. No way. And so he may have thought by causing man to sin, by causing man to fall, when he heard of the plans of God, that he could therefore maintain his lofty position. But he that seeks to save his life shall lose it. That's a principle in the kingdom of God. Lucifer sought to save his life, he lost it. He should have lost his life and he would have found it. Now let me describe for you the works of Satan. And I'm going to give you a list of things that the devil does. Now these aren't new to you, so just for reference here, I'll give you the scriptures and I'm not going to read them. I'll just give you the point and give you a scripture. I don't want to really belabor the point because I think they're really self-explanatory. But number one, the devil can use the forces of nature. That's found in Job chapter 1, 16 through 19. I think that there are forces of nature that will come against us caused by the devil. He caused the whirlwind and so forth to come upon Job to destroy his house, to destroy his possessions. That was caused by the devil. Job chapter 1, verse 16. Secondly, he can use the body of an animal. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Every time I think of that, I think of this dog that we had. And my wife will testify, and I will vouchsafe her testimony. This dog was used by the devil at times. I mean, it was a little poodle. And this look would come over her eyes. And I mean, it was like we were looking at a demon or something. It would be the sweetest thing in the world, and then just turn right on us like that. So, I don't know. Genesis 3:1. I think Poodle was trying to ruin my whole ministry or something. Almost succeeded. Ended up in the newspaper, if you know what I mean. Thirdly, the devil can influence men. Devil can influence men. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. And mind you, that was Ananias there that he influenced. A believer. Not a believer. Yes, a believer. He can influence men. Acts 5, verse 3. And when he influences people, it's not for the good. He also, number 4, can inflict physical disease on men. He loves to do that. Loves to prey and plague upon men. Physical infirmities, a lot of them, come right from the devil himself through his demons. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. Jesus recognized that. Said, this daughter of Israel is bound by Satan. It's time for her to be loosed. Luke 13:11. Number 5, he can take possession of men. Just like God can take possession of men. Judas Iscariot found that out. Open up the door to the devil, the devil came in. That's Luke 22:3. And when the devil comes in, it's not with white ballerina slippers on. He comes in with hobnail boots. And he's stomping when he comes into your heart. Luke 22:3. Number 6, he can inflict death upon men. Of course, that's at God's discretion. I don't think he can do it any time he wants, or he'd do it when he saw you headed for the altar. He'd smite you dead right there. So it's not at any time, any moment of the day he can smite you dead. God's got a certain appointed time for you. But within the parameters of God's will, he can inflict death upon men. Hebrews 2:14. Bible talks about Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Now, number 7, he can perform miraculous deeds. That's Hebrews 2:14. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Number 8, he converses. Oh, he'd love to carry on a conversation. He'll call you up any hour of the night, sure. Instant dialogue with the devil. He converses. That's found in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. He conversed with God in that passage right there. Also, he conversed with Christ. Number 9, he tempts. Matthew chapter 4, we find him tempting Christ in the wilderness there. Oh, how he can tempt. Number 10, we find that he sows bad seed. Jesus went out sowing good seed, that is the Word of God, and the devil sows bad seed, which means it would be opposite of the Word of God. So doubts, fears, negative thoughts, things like that, that's what the devil will sow. So Matthew 13:25. Matthew 13:25, and you see that's the devil's business. And he sows them while men sleep, the Bible says. We get sleepy and we lose our attention before God. The devil sneaks right into your life, plants a couple seeds right there in your heart, And from where they came from, you know not. All of a sudden they're growing. And what God has got to do now is come and pull those things right out of your heart. Number 11, he snatches away the good seed. Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Luke 8, verse 12. You know, I find that true. Someone says, you know, they say, how did service go? And I said, fine. They say, how was the sermon? Great, I loved it. What was it about? Blank. Can't remember the title, can't remember. I'm sure it was from the Bible. I mean, I know it was good. You had to listen to the tape. It really do you good. All of a sudden you wonder, maybe the devil's been around here somehow, snatching away the good seed. It's Luke chapter 8, verse 12. I perceive you are men of like passions. It takes one to know one, doesn't it? Yeah, number 12. He blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from the truth. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds the minds of men. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Blinds their minds. Okay, so we read of that in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then number 13, he works in the children of disobedience. They are his offspring. That's Ephesians 2:2. He works in the children of disobedience. And then number 14, he beguiles Christians from the simplicity of the gospel and from the deeper truths of the Word of God. He beguiles us. He robs those simple truths away from us. Boy, I've heard so many testimonies about how people have been delivered from legalism, and they found out that Jesus loved them, and they found out that they were accepted by faith through grace alone apart from works. Well, that's the entire gospel from A to Z. That's what we've been preaching from the first day you got saved. And yet, somehow we find ourselves ending up in legalism. What happened? We were beguiled from the simplicity of the gospel. Very simple truth, salvation by grace through faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. But it's easy to lose. That's 2 Corinthians 11:2. Number 15, he resists God's servants. Resist the servants of God. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua the high priest went to minister before the Lord. Guess who came along with him? That's right. Slewfoot, the devil. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Number 16, he takes captive men. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. I recently saw a picture and read an article of this Hindu worshiper over this guru over in India. I could not believe that man. That man stood there with his tongue extended out of his mouth with a huge thick pin with two balls on either side of the pin put right through his tongue. He stood there with that thing pierced right through his tongue. He stood with all these... They were like safety pins, only much larger in size, about the size of a nail, put entirely through his skin with a ball weight hanging all over his chest. Those things were put right through his skin with a weight right there, one after another, all these different colors. He stood there with his tongue extended out, that needle right through his tongue, with all these weights through him, and now he's about to walk over coals of fire. Done it before several times. With all these pictures of all these Hindu gods all around him, Lord Krishna and all the other lords that he worships. Well, I would say that he's been taken captive by the devil. I don't think that's how God treats us. I don't think God wants you to put safety pins and nails through your skin and balls of weight and through your tongue and not walk across the coals. And that's not the Jesus that I know. Then number 17, he persecutes and accuses. But I have to admire the man's dedication. It's kind of a slap to my own. The devil persecutes and accuses. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. And then finally, he transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. That's why we need to just really pray sincerely before God. Especially now, we're at a really critical time in our church. We really need to pray. We really do. We're really vulnerable to the devil right now. Reaching out this way in these type of relationships, We really need the Lord Jesus Christ. We really need purity and holiness, because the devil transforms himself as an angel of light. He doesn't always just fill your minds with hatred and negative thoughts. He can come in and maybe give you positive emotions and maybe transform your mind, transform your motives and so forth. We do need to be cognizant of the devil in these areas. So what is our protection against Satan and his power? Well, seven things. Number one is this, is to realize, let me summarize it in just a phrase and then I'll explain it. Number one is the purposes of God. What's our protection against the devil and his power? Number one is realizing the purposes of God. In other words, what I'm saying by this is to realize God could do away with the devil if he would have wanted to a long time ago. God could have thrown him into the abyssals and eventually into the lake of fire. There's got to be a purpose for the devil in our life. We've got to recognize that the devil is being used by God to perfect us. Let me give you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Now, note this. Paul said that there was sent to him, because of the abundance revelations, a messenger or an angel from Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. So what would you do if that happened to you? Same thing Paul did. You'd pray. And you'd say, Lord, take this thing away from me. Wouldn't you do that? He prayed three times that it might depart from him. What was God's answer? No. No, Paul, I will not take this thing away from you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying there are times God will allow the devil to come against your very life. And you'll say, Lord, deliver me from the power of this devil. And what God will say is, come up a little higher then. Come up a little bit higher. I want the devil to chase you right into my presence. And so you come up into the presence of God and you overcome. If God never allowed demons and the devil to buffet you, if he didn't use them in his purpose, you'd never overcome. There's no overcomer unless there's a battle, see? Now, number two is to realize the prayer of Christ. So what's our protection against the devil? The prayer of Christ. Jesus prayed, now not just for the disciples, but in John chapter 17 and verse 15. The prayer of Christ. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Or from the evil one. So, he prayed that we would be down here in the midst of this battle. Oh, it is a battle. Boy, there's bullets flying. I can hear them ricocheting. Bing! I mean, the devil's really shooting. He's really got a cannon pointed right at you. And you peer up over the foxhole and bang! Dust is flying and you hear the cry and the rat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat of the bullets and everything. This is a real battle. And the prayer of Jesus is not that we should somehow escape the world, but that God would keep us through the world, see? Now, number three, the protection of God's armor. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the armor of God. It's given for your protection. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Have your loins girt about with truth. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Put the helmet of salvation on your head. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Take the shield of faith and hold it up, that it will quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and stand fast and see the salvation of the Lord. Number four, recognize the promise of resisting. James chapter 4, verse 7. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. James 4, 7. The promise of resisting. Number five, the place of the cross. Recognize the place of the cross in your life. Because, my friend, God wants us to come to the cross in a real way in our life. He's got all kinds of ways of getting us to come to the cross and give ourselves to Him. Sometimes they're not real pleasant ways either. It says in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Jesus is saying that through the cross he would conquer the devil. And let me add that through the cross we will conquer the devil as well. And there will be powers that will come against you. My friend, there are times we've got to get down on our knees. We've got to say, Lord, I come to the cross in this area. And I give this area up to you. I relinquish this area to you. Number six, the prediction of his final judgment. What's our protection against Satan? The prediction of his final judgment. He's a loser. Yes, you are the victor. He's the loser. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. I don't care how strong the battle gets. I don't care how furious the devil gets. He is a loser, 100% loser. Revelation 20, verse 10. He's fighting a lost cause. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. All of his missiles are going to blow up in his own silos. Number seven, the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is within the world. 1 John 4, 4. You put those all together, the purposes of God, the prayer of Christ, the protection of God's armor, the promise of resisting the place of the cross, the prediction of his final judgment, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says we are more than overcomers in Christ. And let me just hasten on to say here that God wants and expects us to be conquerors over the powers of darkness. Now, not only for the sake of your personal victory, and not only for the liberation of other souls from the chains of Satan, but for God's glory. For His glory, He wants you to be an overcomer, so that His triumph and His victory over all of His enemies will be demonstrated in your life. And that's a glorious testimony. You stand up and you're testifying to others now how weak and vulnerable you were in these areas, and how you were able to overcome the devil. And what a testimony that is to God. How much glory, how much praise, and how much loveliness that brings to Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on and let's talk about demons. Enough about the devil. I'm tired of talking about him. You ever get tired about talking about the devil? I do. I get tired of the devil real quick. Let's talk about demons. We're going to spend a couple hours talking about demons. Let me first of all talk about the kingdom of Satan. Number of points concerning the kingdom of Satan. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 with me. Let me read to you this scripture. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Sometimes you know what we need to do instead of just rebuking demons? Just get into the presence of God. Forget about the demons for a while. Just, if you're a battle-worn friend, just, you know, you might have to go on all fours. I've been there, believe me. Get on all fours and just kind of creep into the presence of God. Throw yourself down and just say, Lord, here I am, in all my shining apparel, in all my glorious deeds, and so forth. Here I come, the epitome of power and perfection. Okay, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. I've been in a few battles with the devil where I just felt like I was in the ring with Cassius Clay. I mean, I felt like I got a blow along the side of my head, and you're knocked down on the mat, and you hear the referee counting one, two, but it's so feeble and so far away, and you hear another voice that's also feeble and far away, stand up, stand up. And somehow, about when the referee gets to nine, you stand up again, and bang, back down you go again. One, two, three, four, it's faint, and then here comes that voice of the coach, stand up, stand up. After about four or five times, I mean, you're just, you know, you're ready for Jesus to step into the ring and take over your job. I mean, you're just not doing it. You're not getting it done. Jesus, fight the battle for you. Get into His presence. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Finally, you start catching on that this guy's a better boxer than me. Really?
Yeah.
His blows are quicker. They're stronger. He's fleeter footed than me. You know, Cassius Clay had that weird little dance that he used to do. People would start looking at the dance, as it were, and he'd just cuff him right alongside the head. Left jab or whatever. Well, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. I'm straying as far as the east is from the west. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil or a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils or demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And as Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils or demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now let me talk about the kingdom of Satan here, based on this passage and some other texts as well. First of all, the ruler of the kingdom of Satan is an individual called Beelzebub here. Beelzebub. That's an Old Testament word. It's used in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1. It's used several times there in that chapter. Beelzebub. 2 Kings chapter 1, kind of a weird name. It's a compound of two separate words. It comes from Beel and then Zebub. Beelzebub. So let me write down these. Comes from this, which in turn comes from a word, Baal. So the first one, B-E-E-L, comes from Baal, B-A-A-L. Frequently used in the Old Testament to describe an idol. They would bow down and worship before Baal. And it comes from a Hebrew word that actually means to rule over. That's what Baal really means, as a ruler. In fact, it should be rendered perhaps better in the Old Testament, master or lord. When it says they worship the Baal or the Baalim, they were worshiping masters. They were worshiping them as lords. So that's what Baal means then, a ruler, or a lord, or a master. Now, Zebub, the second part of the word, Beelzebub, the second half, Zebub, spelled Z-E-B-U-B, that comes from a verb that means to dangle and move back and forth. To dangle and to move back and forth. At times resulting in the torment of something else. You know how something can move back and forth and start tormenting you? And so it's used in the Bible to describe a fly. What does a fly do? Doesn't he dangle back and forth? Don't they torment you? I don't know what it is about flies, but I know that they came through the curse, and I know there's not a pleasant fly on the face of the earth. I mean, flies are just, they can be in the same room as you, not even land on you, and just drive you out of your head. Drive you out of your mind, you know, bzzz, all over the... And as soon as you get close to them to try to kill them, they fly to the other side of the room. You know how that goes. Got to watch our cat chasing flies. It's really comical. Makes your whole day. He goes wild. And so the full title then means Lord of the Flies, or Ruler of the Flies. Ruler of the flies. Now, what is the significance of that title? Well, when Satan's kingdom is mentioned in the New Testament, he's called the Lord of the Flies. And really the connection is clear when you consider that the fly is a filthy insect that lives to torment and to spread disease and germs. He's the Lord of that kingdom of flies. That's what demons are like. They're like flies. They spread disease and germs and they live to torment. Flies can affect and infect all sorts of people. The same thing is true of Satan and demons. That same aggravation, that same torment, that same, just that feeling of, oh, I just wish I could kill those flies or whatever. It's the way we feel about the devil, about demons. So he's the Lord of the flies. Now let's talk about the members of his kingdom. They are seen in Luke chapter 11, 14 through 26. I won't turn there and read that. But in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26, it talks about the members of this great kingdom, and they are called demons and spirits. Demons and spirits. Now, let me use some of the words that are found in the Bible for demons. First of all, there's a term in the Authorized Version translated plural, devils. It's a mistranslation. There's only one devil. There's one devil and many demons, so it's a real mistranslation. But when you see the term devils, plural, it's from one of two Greek words. It either comes from daimon or daimonion. Either from daimon, D-A-I-M-O-N, or daimonion, D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N. One of those two terms. Now, the term daimon to the Greeks, now they use this word often in their theology and often in their culture. To the Greeks, a daimon was a god or goddess, and it was an inferior deity, whether good or bad. In other words, it was a lesser deity. It was a god that they often worshipped, although it could be a god that was bad. And they also used the term daimonion to refer to their deities as well. So they called their gods that they worshipped demons. Kind of interesting, isn't it? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, I think those are the Areopagus, if I'm not mistaken. Or maybe Athens, I can't remember exactly. But anyway, they are talking to Paul and they say, he's a setter forth of strange gods. Now the term that's used there by the Greeks is demons. King James translated it as gods because they mean it in a positive way. But he was a setter forth of strange demons to their mind. To the Greeks, that was not a negative use. In fact, Aristotle and Plato, famous great Greek philosophers of the 4th century B.C., believed in attendant spirits which they deemed as good. They believed that every man had good spirits that were assigned to him. They had spirits, I'm sure, but they weren't good. Socrates, another Greek philosopher, felt that his spirit would warn him whenever he was about to make a wrong decision. So they were familiar with the spiritual realm and believed that there were good demons and bad demons. And they believed that the good demons are the ones that they were following. Now the above words, daimon and daimonion, come from evidently another Greek verb, deo. Spelled D-A long O. Deo. And evidently what this word means is to know or to be intelligent. To know or to be intelligent. So consequently then, if you really trace it down, a demon literally means a knowing one or an intelligent one. A knowing one or an intelligent one, and these ancient Greeks worshipped them. Well, there's a lot of sophisticated men nowadays in three-piece suits that don't believe in spirits or anything, but they don't realize it, but they're worshipping demons. And they're worshipping intelligent ones, knowing ones that are dominating their life. So that's the first term, then, devils, plural, used in the Bible in reference to demons or spirits. Now, the second term is the term spirit. They're called spirits. Now, what that word simply means is one who does not possess a material body. They don't have a material body. They are disembodied spirits, as it were. Maybe that's not a good term, because a disembodied spirit is a spirit that had a former body, and they've never had a former body. But anyway, there are spirits without a material body. Now, sometimes the Bible calls them an evil spirit. That would be a spirit that brings upon its victim labor and pain. The word evil has the idea of labor and pain and sorrow. So, you experience real pain from the devil at times in your life. That's come from him. Real labor, real sorrow. Carries the idea of destruction and injury. That's an evil spirit. And then, at times, they are called unclean spirits, which denotes impurity or filthiness or defilement. So, wherever an unclean spirit is active, those qualities are going to be produced. They are impure. They are filthy. They will defile. Okay, so evil spirit or unclean spirit, that's one term that's used. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that are translated as devils in reference to demons. One of them is the Hebrew word seir. Spelled S long A-I-R. Which means literally a rough and hairy he-goat. The term seir means a rough and Harry Hego. It's translated in two places out of 59. It's used 59 times in the Old Testament. Two of those places, it's translated as devils, plural, referring to demons. Now, it's used that way. It's used in the Bible. Probably, that is, it's the term rougher, hairy he-goat, is used probably because of the association with the idolatrous goat worship that was practiced down in Egypt. They came out of Egypt, and they worshiped goats down in Egypt. And they offered sacrifices under the Seir, under these rough he-goats. That's Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. And also 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 15. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7. And 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 15. Now, in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 14, the word Seir is translated not as devils now, but as satyrs. So again, talking about rough he-goats. Seir is translated as a satyr. S-A-T-Y-R-S in Isaiah 34, verse 14. Now, what it refers to evidently is demonic shapes, perhaps, or demonic spirits, I should say, in the shape of goats. If you were to look at them, they would look like goats. And they may have actually had manifestations of goats. Spirits that look like goats in the Old Testament that they worship when they worship their gods. And many of the pagan religions worship goat-like gods. In fact, a number of them, the body was either half human and half goat, or maybe the whole thing was goat. In fact, in satanic worship today, they still worship goats and often use goat's heads. In fact, Satan is often pictured as a man with a goat's head. And when you read the Bible, goats are a type or a picture of the wicked. They're full of pride. Ever been around goats? Boy, they don't smell good. We had goats when I lived on a farm. We had a number of goats, and they were proud. All you have to do to a goat is grab its horn. Don't even pull on it. He'll instantly resist you. Just grab his horn, and he'll pull away right away. I mean, just touch it. He'll pull away. They're constantly like that. They're rebellious. They're just, that's their nature. Now, not that they're mean rebellious, but the way that they're created, they resist anything like that. Sheep won't do that. Sheep are different. But they're stubborn. They smell bad, just like the devil. They'll eat almost anything. They won't follow. They're rebellious. Well, it's not surprising that demons would associate themselves with goats. And, you know, these black magic groups and so forth, the occult, they don't use sheep as a symbol of their gods. They use goats. Now, there's a second term that's used in the Old Testament, and that's the term shed. Perhaps pronounced shade. S-H-long-E-D. Shed or shade, translated as devils, plural. It's used two times in the Old Testament. It's used only in the plural. And it seems to have reference to idols or demons. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17 and also Psalm 106 and verse 37. Psalm 136 and verse 37. It comes from a root probably which means to rule. And so some of the Israelites were tempted to bow down and worship these gods that were called shed, which were demon spirits. Now, what is the significance of these titles as you look at them? As you look at those four different titles I mentioned there? Well, first of all, realize demons are intelligent. They are knowing ones. Oh, they're intelligent. They know. And they're invisible. And based on the passage we read in Matthew chapter 12, they're virtually innumerable. They're like a kingdom of flies. And the Bible talks about Satan's kingdom, virtually innumerable. There's enough demons to go around for everyone, as it were. Unfortunately, I wish the devil ran out of them. I'd move where they were not, maybe. I don't know. But also, another significance of the titles of demons, when you look at them, is that there is a superior knowledge of demons that gives them a distinct advantage over humans who are outside of Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus, oh, they have an advantage over you that a person cannot imagine. Great advantage over you. They have superior knowledge. They are so cunning, so tricky. It's hard enough if you're in Christ to battle in war against them, yet alone outside of Christ. Now, another point about kingdom, the devil's kingdom, is that demons are fallen angels who rebelled with Satan. When Satan rebelled against God, these angels rebelled with him. Two scriptures bring this out. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. How that demons are fallen angels. So let me read you 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and so forth. So it talks about the angels that sinned. That's demons. Also, look at Jude verse 6. Let's read that together. Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now notice, there were angels, they did not keep their first estate, they left their own habitation. The New American Standard says that the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, and then it continues the verse. So, God created them, they had their own domain, they had their proper abode that God created them to occupy. They had their own unique calling. And they had their election, as it were, of God. But they did not remain in that abode. They rebelled with Satan. And so, therefore, they ended up being a part of the devil's kingdom. Now, there's a number of other theories for the derivation of demons. Let me mention them briefly in passing. All of them are wrong. All of them are false. Some have said, well, demons are superstitious designations for certain natural diseases. And, you know, in the first century, during the time of Christ, people were very mysterious, and they had things like epilepsy, and they had things like blindness, and because they were superstitious, they called these diseases that were natural demons, and they rebuked them, and so forth. And they're just, kind of superstitious designations. Well, that's certainly not what Jesus went around rebuking and casting out of people, superstitions. They were real beings. Others have said, well, they're the spirits of wicked men who are deceased. Some believe that when the wicked die, their spirit is disembodied and they come back as a demon spirit to harass and tempt those who are on the earth. Well, there's no indication of that anywhere in the Bible, that demon spirits have come from that origin. Another theory that's been proposed is that demons are disembodied spirits of inhabitants of a pre-Adamic earth. They believe that there were two different earths that were created back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, there's a different creation of the heavens and the earth. And where it says that the earth was without form and void, they translate it, the earth became without form and was void. And so what they say is that God created an original creation, and God had all these beings on the earth during that time, during this pre-Adamic earth before Adam was created. And they became wicked, they became involved in sin. God destroyed the earth. Now this is before the flood. And God recreated the earth all over again and created Adam and Eve. And so when he did that, these spirits from the first creation came back, and they are the ones that we have today, called demons. Well, boy, you're hard-pressed to get that out of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, reading down into verse 2. A lot of stretching. You've got to take your crowbar and really pry in between those two scriptures to fit something like that in there. Yes.
I'm ministering and witnessing to an associate pastor at work. He uses 2 Peter to the Lord to prove that the fallen angels aren't demons because they're all reserved in chains of darkness. So the only thing that demons can be is from the pre-Adamic creation.
Well, then you've got other scriptures, though, that are kind of hard to interpret, like in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about the angel of Satan, messenger, the Greek word is angelos, angel there, of Satan that was sent to buffet Paul. It was an angel of Satan sent to buffet him. And then when you read, like where the scripture talks about the devil is transformed into an angel of light. So in other words, what he's saying is that the angels fell, and they're confined, and the demons are different than those angels that fell.
Well, I showed him Revelation 12, where it says Satan and his angels. I got him to agree that this was at the end of time. And I showed him that, and he didn't have an answer. And he stopped
So in other words, okay, well, this is one of those points that, you know, someone was really adamant. I'm not sure I could, at least right now, with my knowledge, really prove to them that there's a difference between the fallen angels and demons. Except, for example, in Luke chapter 25, it talks about the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. And Revelation chapter 12 does talk about Michael the archangel and his angels warring against Satan and his angels. So evidently, see, they're free, these angels, if they're confined to Tartarus and not free to move around and only the demons are fighting us. Why does it say in Revelation chapter 12 the angels are warring? Why does it say the angel of Satan was sent to buffet Paul? Why does it say in Galatians chapter 1 that though an angel from heaven or any other angel come and preach another gospel which is not the gospel? So he's talking about an angel doing that. Now that wouldn't be an angel of God. An angel of God's not going to come and preach a different gospel. So there are other scriptures that do talk about the angels, and so they're not totally confined. They're fallen, and they're warring against God's angels. But some of those points, you know, you may not be able to convince someone. So what do you do then? Well, you just, they have their convictions, I guess, and you have yours. Well, the way I interpret that, see, when it says that they were cast down into Tartarus and held in chains of darkness, that doesn't necessarily mean that the angels are now confined to a certain locality. What it means is they're in a state of darkness that they cannot get free from. They're free to tempt man, but they're bound in darkness. They're bound in chains of darkness. And they're confined to that state. God has judged them. And darkness has come into their minds. But not necessarily put in a locality and therefore confined and can't get free. Yeah. Yeah, but it says they're already cast down to that now. So they're already there. That's how it reads in 2 Peter. Well, that's a question that needs to be addressed. It seems to refer to a state. Let me read it here again. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's rather obscure. The word Tartarus is used only here in the entire Bible. And it's a mysterious word, mysterious term. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word is Tartarus or Tartarus. And see, they're already cast down to the... I laugh awfully easy right now, so be careful with me. Be careful with my heart, brother. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. You get real tired, you know, you laugh at easy, dumb things sometimes. But what I want to say is that they're already cast down. They're already in the state, Tartarus.
Which means separation from God.
And yeah, and a realm of darkness. So, but not necessarily a locality like the bottomless pit.
It's not like the fire and death.
No, it's not that. I think it's a state of being.
Like Sheol?
Yeah. Well, Sheol is an actual locality that people are confined in.
I guess in my mind I thought that Tartarus was the Greek equivalent
of Sheol in the Old Testament. I don't think so. I think it's an entirely different concept. And then there's another theory. Demons have come from the offspring of angels and women before the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Back to that theory again, you know. That these angels came down and had relationships with women, and the result was demons. Genesis chapter 6. Others say that the result was giants or Anakim, and others say no, they were demons. But again, the angels are not going to come and have relationships with women. They can't. Now, let me hasten on to say, a couple minutes left, that demons have the characteristics of personality. They are personal spirit beings. Let me list them for you. First of all, they can speak, although they have to use someone's body to speak through. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, they can speak. Mark 1, 24. Secondly, they can hear. Mark chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus asked them a question. Who are you? And they answered back, so they could hear what he was saying. Mark chapter 5. Thirdly, they make decisions, so therefore they have a will. We saw in Jude verse 6, they left their first estate. Now notice, they left. God didn't force them. They exercised their will. And there were times in the Gospels, Jesus demanded that they obey Him. And they had to do exactly what Jesus said. And they had to obey Christ. Now, if they didn't have a will, they could not obey Christ, see? Now, furthermore, number 4, they distinguish between the saved and the lost people on the earth. They know who are saved and who are lost. And I'll tell you something, they're concentrating often more on the saved than on the lost, I think. They know that they've got the lost already. But once you give your heart to Jesus, then they rally forces. Another aspect of personality, they submit to higher authorities. They must be real spirit persons, real spirit beings. We find them submitting to higher authorities. The devil is over them and also Jesus, see? They had to submit to Jesus. And then we find that they have intelligence. Demons knew exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and they weren't too pleased to meet Him either. They knew who Jesus was, and the Bible in Ephesians 6:11 talks about the wiles of the devil, talking about the strategies and the deceits of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. So, if you look at all those things, that's what those items there constitute personality. They can speak, they can hear, they can make decisions, they can distinguish, they submit to higher authorities, and they do have intelligence. Well, 1 minute or less. What is Satan's plan of attack? Well, number 1, his method is deception. That's his primary tool, is deception. And you can look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He's going to employ deception or trickery to accomplish his plan. Ephesians 4:14. Now, Webster defines deception or a trick as this. It's a procedure or practice meant to deceive or defraud. A deceptive or ingenious feat designed to puzzle or amuse. An optical illusion, an attempt to mislead by a false impression, end quote. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to lead you about by false impressions. He wants to give you input into your computer. He wants to energize your mind. And he wants to give you this impression. There are people, I think there's a certain element, I don't know how strong it is, but a fanaticism in our church right now. A lot of people feeling like the Lord told me this, or the Lord wants me to do this, or whatever. I'm not sure it's always the Lord. I know a lot of times it is. And I know many times it very clearly is, but sometimes you have to be a little bit careful because the devil can give false impressions. Okay, well, the Lord be with you.